In recognition that July the 15th would have been the 500th birthday of John Calvin, this summer we're spending 5 evenings looking at the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace. Don't be frightened by that word doctrine, it simply means teaching. We're looking at the teachings of the scriptures about the subject of grace. And grace is simply God's undeserved favour to us. So the teachings about God's great grace to us. And very evidently, it's a favour which isn't earned, it can't be bought, and it's freely given to the undeserving. And it's very important for us to know and be settled about in our own hearts. Salvation is all of grace. Can't earn it, can't buy it, can't deserve it, but God in his free grace freely grants it. And this week we're on week 3, so let me remind you more substantially about week 1 than week 2, just so that we know the grounds that we're on. We saw 2 weeks ago how thoroughly undeserving the whole human race is. And I make no apology for reminding us of what the Bible teaches about us. When we come and look in the scriptures, what does the scripture teach about people? What does it teach about men, women and young people? And we looked together 2 weeks ago what the Bible teaches about a truth called the total depravity of man. What is the truth about mankind spiritually? Well, he is depraved, he is corrupt, he is rotten. Like the apple that's rotten from the core. You open it up and it's brown and horrid all the way through. So is man totally depraved. We've noted how the scripture describes people in the first place very naturally in terms of their relationship with God. That's the place to start. Who are we in relation to God? He's our maker, he's our ruler, he's our judge. And therefore we must be first and foremost thought of in these terms and described in these terms. And of course the terms that are used to describe people in relation to God, well, the terms are of our sin and of our rebellion, because all have fallen short of the glory of God. And in a sense we said more than that that first week. The Bible says more than that all mankind is sinful. The truth about the total depravity of us all exposes to us something we need to see, feel, recognise. And that is the harsh realities and the true nature of sin and its grip upon us all. Though made in the image of God, created upright with an original uprightness, through the fall, through the disobedience of Adam, we have been constituted sinners. Sin entered the world as Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that he'd been forbidden from eating. And sin entered the world, and as a result of sin, death entered the world, and death came to all men. Why? Because all sinned. And we looked at the doctrine of original sin. We saw that as a result of what we are sinners by nature, what do? We sin. Very important we understand it that way round as well. We are sinners who sin. And we saw how we miss the mark. We see how we fall short of what God has willed for us. We saw that we transgressed and trespassed across the boundaries of that which he told us to do and not to do. We saw that by nature we're disobedient. We saw that we are, by nature, a rebellious law unto ourselves. It's a very sorry and tragic picture of mankind in his sin. But let me remind you that it's worse than that. In that we saw from the scriptures that we are actually slaves to sin. We're conceived in sin, we are mastered by sin, we are under its control, we are prisoners to it. Unless and until we are released from its mastery. That's important to say in this world which believes that we're inherently good and do a few evil things. The Bible says that we're not neutral when we come into this world, not able to make choices between good and evil. Why not? Because the natural sinful bias within us controls us. Though we still have the equipment to make choices, we can only make choices in line with that which controls us. Because that which controls us naturally controls our choices too. And what controls us is what? Our sinful bias, away from God. It's been said that we could choose the things of God if we wanted to, but we don't want to. So we don't. It's not just that we don't, it's that we can't. The sinful mind is hostile to God. We are totally depraved. Sin affects our bodies, our minds, our souls, our will. Sin affects the whole of us. There's no island within us, we said, which has escaped the corruption of sin. Our rebellion against God is total. All that we therefore do is sin. We are incapable of submitting to God or doing what he would call goodness or righteousness. And so at the end of that first week, we left mankind in the rather hopeless situation, which is true, on the one hand, of being spiritually dead, and therefore unable to respond to the good news of Jesus. Spiritually dominated by sin, and unable themselves, human beings, to break free of the chains. And we left them spiritually doomed, without a way that we ourselves can escape by what we do. And that's what the Bible teaches about mankind. However, we recognise at the end that the Bible speaks of a glorious salvation, and it's the evident conclusion from that first week that this salvation must be a work of God himself, a work of his initiative, a work which he sees through. He must overcome man's depravity. He must make alive that which is dead. If you're dead, you can't make yourself alive. He must open eyes. No blind person can make themselves see. He must break the chain that enslaves. That was the first week. Last week, and I'm going to be briefer in my recap of this, we saw that the Bible teaches that God had chosen, before the foundation of the world, a people to love and to save. And we saw that that love was a sovereign love. God sits in heaven, and he does as he pleases. He rightly is a law unto himself. He has the right to rule the universe in his way because he is God. But part of his way, sovereignly, is love. And he loves. We saw last week that his love is an electing love. He chooses whom he loves. So God, not only according to his character, sovereignly loves, but he chooses those whom he loves, and he chooses them, thirdly, freely. His choice to love is an act of pure, undeserved grace. He freely loves. God was under no outside constraint to love. God wasn't forced to love. God wasn't coerced to love. It wasn't wrung out of him in negotiations with him. God sovereignly, electingly, freely loved. And he chose a people without the people having to meet any conditions. He loved them and chose them unconditionally. Chose to freely love them without them first having met any conditions. Which means he didn't base his choice of them on anything that he foresaw in them. That would be a condition. So we saw last week God's wonderful, unconditional election of a people from before the foundations of the world to be favoured sinners. And that leads to the question, well, having been chosen from amongst the ranks of the undeserving human race, what happened to the chosen ones? What happens next? And that's why we read John chapter 17 this evening. I'm not going to be speaking in great detail about this chapter, but there's a number of verses which help us to understand the three points we're going to look at this evening. And the first point is very simple. I think they're all very simple, though there are some difficulties with the subject we're looking at, and I admit that. But number one this evening, we see that the favoured sinners were given to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were a gift from his heavenly Father to him. I'd like you to look at John chapter 17 and verse 1, where Jesus lifts his eyes to heaven and prays and says, Father, the hour has come. What does he mean by that? The hour has come. What's the context of this prayer? What I'm calling tonight the Lord's Prayer. Well, if we turn back to John chapter 12, we would see there that at the feast, the Greeks arrive. And Philip comes and tells Andrew and Philip come to tell Jesus that the Greeks have arrived. And Jesus recognises the importance of that moment. Because in John chapter 12 and verse 23 he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The context of this prayer in John chapter 17 is his imminent departure to the cross and then his return to the Father in the ascension. The hour has come, speaking of his death, as he lays down his life for his sheep on Calvary's cross. John chapter 12, verses 23 and 24, when Jesus has said the hour has come that the Son of Man be glorified, he goes on to say, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless an ear of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit." And we know ourselves, if a grain of wheat is going to produce anything, it has to go into the ground and it has to die. And only when it's died is it then able to produce its prolific bumper harvest. And that's what Jesus is saying there. But the death to which that grain of wheat is pointing to is his own death. So these words of prayer are very much in the light of his own death for his people. That's the context of John chapter 17 and this glorious prayer. But I just want you to notice some of the content of this prayer, because it's very controversial for some people in the church this evening, and it's also deemed to be very offensive. Nevertheless, it's the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just to provoke you, I draw your attention to verse 9, first of all, where Jesus says, "I pray for them." He's praying for the disciples who've been given to him. He says, "I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." I want you to notice that the heart of this prayer is his going to the cross. He's going to the cross with purpose, but there's something very particular in mind. There's a people very particular in mind as he prays this prayer and as he goes to the cross. And who are the people who are particularly in mind? Well, he says, "I pray not for the world." He's praying for those who've been given to him. Our first point this evening is just to notice that the scripture speaks of these favoured sinners who've been chosen being given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that that's spoken of in verse 2, "as many as you have given him." Verse 6, "the men whom you have given me out of the world." He's speaking there of the disciples. He says, "they were yours. What happened to them? You gave them to me." He's not speaking about the world being given to him. He's speaking about, "those are the ones that you have given to me." We've looked at verse 9 already. Look, verse 24 speaks about, "they also whom you gave me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am." And you just see that the main thrust of the prayer, the focus of the prayer as he's going to the cross, is for a people who've been given to him by the Father. He's praying for them, not for the world. Now, it's not the only place, even in John's Gospel, where we read such truths. This morning we looked briefly at the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. If you turn to verse 37 of John chapter 6, you'll see something which the Lord Jesus Christ says in that context, having spoken about him being the living bread who has come down from heaven. In verse 37 of chapter 6, Jesus says, "all that the Father gives me." I want you to notice that again. There's a people here who've been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then a wonderful statement: "all that the Father gives me will come to me." Absolute certainty in the mind and heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And then in verse 39, "of all that he's given me, I should lose nothing." So there's a people who've been given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and not one of them is going to be lost. What I want you to notice, because we're already half moving into next week, which you have to do with these 5 points, I just want you to notice and sit under and meekly accept the word of God's teaching, that here's a group of people who are spoken of as being linked to our Lord Jesus Christ in a way which others aren't. A very particular people who've been given to him. And you might be able to think of other well-known verses which then highlight this truth. For example, why was Jesus to be named Jesus? And the truth is given because he will save his people from their sins. The people who are going to be saved from their sins are described in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 as his people. In John chapter 10 we read the good shepherd lays down his life for who? For his sheep. In Ephesians, Paul's letter to a church at Ephesus, chapter 5, we read that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What I'm wanting to show and underline here this evening, that there's something very specific, a group of people who are very particular, and they are in sight. Here is an exclusive relationship. It doesn't talk about Christ and all people, but Christ and his people. Christ and his church, Christ and his flock. Remember, he says, my sheep hear my voice. We were reminded again yesterday, weren't we, the church's day. And I'm now, after 13 weeks, on page 400 of William Hague's biography about William Wilberforce, at the time when Wilberforce took Pitt the Younger to church. And they went to hear Robert Cecil, didn't they, together. And Wilberforce, who had witnessed so long to Pitt, was just thrilled that Pitt was going to be able to hear the gospel preached. And as he sat there himself, Wilberforce's heart was strangely warmed as the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ was spoken. And when he came out, he was just so hoping that Pitt himself would have been moved deep down in his innermost being. And he asked Pitt what he thought of the service. And Pitt just said, I didn't understand a word the man said. Didn't see it. Didn't see it. Why do some see it and some don't? My sheep hear my voice. That's a great confidence when you're preaching God's word, that his sheep will hear his voice and they will follow him. By nature, we are all totally deprived. But God, in his sovereign, electing, free, unconditional love, has chosen a people and given them to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Christ do for these favoured sinners who've been given to him? Well, very simply, he dies for them. He dies for them to save them. Not make possible that they might be saved, but he actually definitely dies to secure their salvation, as we're going to see this evening. You see, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ is spoken about in many different ways in the Bible. We might say that it's through that death that we are brought to forgiveness of sin. And a Christian, certainly, hallelujah, is one who is forgiven, which means that they know all of their sins have been lifted off of them. All of our offences against a holy God have been lifted off of us and have been laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He has truly paid the price for our sins. And we rejoice with the psalmist when in Psalm 32 he says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Tonight, if we're believers, we're absolutely certain that our sins have been lifted off of us and were laid on him, the sacrifice for our sins. Elsewhere, his death is described in terms of a ransom. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. On the cross, Jesus Christ pays the price to free, for now, the sinner. To take them out of condemnation and cause them to know the unbounded favour of God. It's a ransom price. The captive is freed. The captive is acquitted because the sinless Christ has suffered and laid down his life in their place voluntarily, willingly. So we go free. The death on cross is described as a sacrifice for sin. A sacrifice that satisfies the demands of the living God, turning aside his wrath against sin. On the cross, Christ is made both sin and a curse. And we often read, don't we, in the Bible, and we often sing about the fact that this death is not only an atoning sacrifice which turns aside God's wrath, but it's a substitutionary atonement. He acts there on our behalf. He's a sin-bearing substitute. And then we ask the question, well, on whose behalf is he acting? And the Christian says with great humility and joy, I trust, well, he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own, as we sometimes sing. In my place, condemned, he stood, we sing, don't we? Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. That's what we sing. Because we recognise that our rebellion was actually laid upon him. And he took upon himself the consequences of God's anger against our sin. And in so doing, turned aside God's wrath from me, causing God to show me his unbounded favour. But when we come to think of the cross, and when we come to read what the Bible teaches about the cross, some questions are raised. Whose sins are lifted off of them and laid on Christ? Which, for want of a better word, hostages go free through this ransom price being paid? Is God's wrath turned aside from us all because Christ has died? And just think through that one for a moment. If God's wrath is turned aside from us all, then none of us need fear to stand before God. If his wrath has been turned aside from all of us, what does the Bible teach? Who is actually saved through our Lord Jesus Christ? Who is forgiven? Who is freed? Well, we might say everyone who believes. Certainly the Bible teaches all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But you can see these many references to the sheep, the church, his people. They are the ones who are actually definitely saved through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He dies for them and he saves them. And that's why our third and final point this evening is just for us to consider the design of the cross. The scope of God's salvation. What was the purpose in God sending into this world his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? What does the Bible teach about the design, the scope of the cross and of that death? I'd like you to consider the cross where Jesus died. I think very often we can start off by saying, had we been standing there looking at it, we would have seen how seemingly unimpressive it is. The end of a ministry, so it seems at the time, is death. We might say, well, that's not very impressive after these 3 years of claiming to be who he says he is. The death is seemingly unimpressive. What's more, had we looked around for his followers, we wouldn't have seen hardly any at all. They're all scattered. Doesn't seem to have been very successful, this death. And on the day of Pentecost itself, there's only 120 together praying. And we can say, well, the results of the cross and Jesus' ministry seem to be very poor indeed. And I believe that sometimes we can think like that. That sometimes we think, well, Jesus' mission doesn't seem very successful. Well, to judge success, we have to ask, what was the design of him coming and laying down his life on the cross? Just want to ask you this evening, maybe some of these thoughts linger with you. Maybe when you think of the cross, you think of it in these terms. That here in the cross, there is indeed a great event, a huge event. But maybe lingering in your mind is the thought, well, it's great in terms of the possibilities that it opens up, but, well, there seems to have been a very poor take-up of what was offered. And sometimes in our minds, I believe that we think like that. There's a great difference between what could have happened through the cross and what actually does happen through the cross. Sometimes that's how our minds think. Sometimes we say, is it that the cross is a wonderful offer, but it's not been recognised sufficiently for what it is? It's sadly fallen on deaf ears. The numbers actually saved, we say, are disappointing. Is it that as such the cross, think about this, is it that the cross hasn't achieved what God had wanted it to achieve? Is that sometimes what we think in our minds? Do we think that God was aiming for something much higher? Something greater was designed by the cross, and yet it hasn't been seen through in time? when you think of the cross, do you say, well, God has done all he can in great generosity, but having done all that, he's sat back rather helpless and forlorn and watched as man hasn't responded in the way God hoped or intended to? Is there something lingering in your thoughts which asks the question, has the cross fallen short of its design? Is there a fault in it? Are less saved than God intended? Does the cross contain mere potential but little or less actual success? Do we ever think that more should be going to heaven than they're actually going to be? Is that how we look at it? I believe that very often it is how we look at it. Particularly when we're first saved and we're not so familiar with what the Bible teaches about the cross. But are those questions how the cross is described in the Bible? And the answer, of course, is no. Not once. Never. You see, the cross, as we discovered in John chapter 12 this evening, is prolific. When the grain of sand goes into the ground and dies, it produces much grain. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is a very fertile achievement, a very fruitful achievement. There is a bumper harvest. There is much grain. That's one thing the Bible teaches us. There are men purchased for God with the Lamb's blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. The Bible says that there's a great multitude that no one can count. The fruit of the cross is prolific, both in terms of numbers and in terms of Christ-likeness. The fruit it produces in those who believe. It is a success, a great success. In the parable of the wedding banquet in Matthew 22, we read that the wedding hall is filled. That's the success of the cross. But for all its success, I still think lingering in our minds is the question, is it not a disappointing return for a substitutionary atonement which we seem to need to talk up today? Did God design to save more and fail? Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, the Bible surely teaches that God had in view a definite number. A complete number of all of those who would be saved, so large that no one can count it. Spoken of symbolically as 144,000, the complete number. Those are clearly in view. Is that less than intended? What was intended in the death of Jesus Christ? In his forgiveness, in the reconciliation which is found at the cross? First of all saved? Is everybody walking on the planet going to be saved? Well, did God intend and will to save every human being? Well, what we've seen already, even from last week, and what we've read this evening, should tell us that that is not the case. Given the great text on division, he who believes is saved, he who believes not is damned. The Bible is very clear that it was not God's intention or will to save all. We read of those who are condemned. We read of those who suffer eternal punishment. And we read of those who know everlasting life. Not all were intended to be saved through the cross. So is it that God intended to save all but didn't succeed? And what I mean by that is this. Because of the cross, are all able to be saved? Does the Bible teach that the cross makes possible the saving of all, but actually less than all are saved? Is that what the Bible teaches? The great possibility of all being saved, but a difference in those who are actually saved. Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, if I'm right, at one level, the cross is sufficient to save all. The sacrifice is sufficient to cover the sins of the whole human race. The sacrifice is of infinite value. It lacks nothing. To save all, our Lord Jesus Christ would surely have had to suffer no more or differently. Had God willed that, designed that, intended that in the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ? But is that what the scripture teaches? Does the scripture teach that Christ's death makes it possible for all to be saved, but is insufficient until we believe, and therefore lacking in something? Does the Bible teach that the cross, for it to work, it's necessary that faith as a ground, not as a means, but as a ground of salvation, must be exercised too? There's something deficient in the cross. No, it doesn't. That's not what the Bible teaches. Rather, the Bible teaches that through the cross, all those designed to be saved will definitely be saved. That's the glory of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It, the cross, definitely saves all that it was designed to save. What was the design of the cross? That Jesus Christ would come into the world and would save his people from their sin. And it is important that we think of these matters, because one of these understandings proclaims a God who actually does save, hallelujah, his chosen people. And another understanding speaks of a God who's done everything necessary for man then to add the missing touch that he would be saved. And the Bible speaks of a definite salvation of the Lord's people. A glorious salvation. Christ died for the church. Christ died for his flock. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep, definitely. He died to turn aside the wrath of God from his people. On the cross at Calvary, it's not just that he made my salvation possible. It's that on the cross at Calvary, he secured the salvation of the elect. It's not that he made it possible for all. He secured it. "It is finished," he cried. "And not one of those given to him shall be lost." Christ's purpose in coming was to effectually save every one of his people from their sin. His design and intention was to save all who had been given to him. He came with that purpose in mind, that definite purpose in mind, and he cries, "It's finished, the debt is fully paid." He doesn't say, "I've done my part, now let's see what they make of it," and sits, if we can say this, gnawing fingers in heaven with anxiety to see if anybody will come. You know, they're not sitting in heaven each day having the daily figures, "Oh, have many turned today?" It's not what the cross is all about. The cross is about the definite saving of all whom the Lord has chosen. His purpose, his mission, was to save his people from their sins. And that mission is gloriously accomplished. "My sins are paid for. I will never have to answer for them, because Christ has done." His death has actually satisfied God's demands for justice in relation to my sin. That's what it did. It accomplished that. The penalty was paid. Paid before I believed, paid before I was born. His blood actually availed for me. If his death actually satisfied God's demands for justice in relation to all sin, then all must be saved. And they're not. It definitely satisfies for the chosen, who are wonderfully saved from their sin. The design, the purpose, the intent, the scope of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, many objections are raised, and there are difficult texts with regard to what the world sometimes means in the Bible, or what all means in the Bible. But each of those texts can have a meaning which does not contradict the evidence we've been looking at here this evening. Neither does what we've been looking at this evening mean that as a church we don't freely offer the Lord Jesus Christ to all. Because of what we've read tonight, we don't then sit back and say, "Well, surely we ought to limit who we preach Christ to. Doesn't he have to be offered only to the elect?" Well, there's two glaring problems with that. One, we don't know who the elect are, and two, it's not what Scripture teaches. We're to preach him to all. "Whosoever will may come." The prophet Ezekiel says, turn to all from your evil ways. Isaiah says, look unto him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. The prophet says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Jesus Christ says, come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The last book of the Bible, in the closing verses, contains these words, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. From Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, all everywhere are now commanded to repent. And that means that if you're outside of Christ here this evening, you are commanded by the living God to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As here before you this evening, an actual, not a possible salvation is being preached. We proclaim salvation, we proclaim Jesus Christ. And he has made satisfaction for sin by laying down his life on the cross. And it's certain, he shall lose none of all that have been given to him. And so though we believe, I trust, what the Bible teaches about this particular people and the intention and the purpose of the cross, we believe today that the good news of Jesus is the power of God to the salvation of everyone who believes. And so we preach Christ to sinners. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call on him in whom they haven't believed? How will they believe in him on whom they haven't heard? How will they hear without a preacher proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ? And so week by week, and sometimes day by day, we proclaim him, knowing that the power is not in us, or in our clever words, or in our techniques, or in our presentation, but the power is with God. And the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So this evening, please consider the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he made atonement for sin. And that atonement was definite, actual, intentional. It was designed to save his people from their sin. And that purpose was accomplished on Calvary's cross. Christ has made satisfaction for sin. And that's why this evening you're going to be urged, as we come and sing our last hymn and then come to the table, to put your trust in him. He, and he alone, has made complete satisfaction for sin. He alone can turn aside the wrath of God. Believe in him, and you will be saved. The promise of God's word. Repent and believe.